There are two pieces of scripture we'll be referring to in parts this afternoon. And to begin with, I thought I'd read the first one, and then at the right moments, we'll consider the second passage. But the first passage relevant for today's talk and topic is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 9, where these somewhat familiar words of the Apostle Paul speaking of Christ's resurrection appearances are given to us. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. Well, since Easter, we've been considering together a series, I think it's titled The Case for the Resurrection. And we've done this by looking at particular resurrection appearances to particular people. We have considered, for example, Jesus's appearance to the disciples who were walking along the Emmaus Road. We've also looked at his appearance to Peter, to Thomas last week. We considered the ascension and where he would have appeared to a group of disciples as he then went to be at the right hand of God the Father. But as we've considered these appearances, I wonder if it's crossed anyone's mind to ask, you know, how long, what length of time did these appearances take place? And there is actually an answer to that question, and the answer is given to us by Luke. It's given to us by Luke in the beginning of his second book, which of course is the book of Acts. And in the third verse of the first chapter of Acts, Luke writes this: to them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Jesus' resurrection appearances, including those mentioned in the 1 Corinthians passage, all took place during a 40-day period. That is, all except one. The one appearance, the appearance that in certain respects may be the most significant, took place a good bit later. And Paul speaks of it in that 1 Corinthians passage when he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Well, was this particular appearance to Paul at a later time any more significant in establishing the fact of the resurrection? Well, I don't think so. Not really. But it was significant because of the event that took place in conjunction with this resurrection appearance of Christ. It took place in conjunction with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the person who many consider the most influential Christian that has ever lived in history. And when did this this late resurrection appearance take place? Well, here are certain relevant pieces of information related to that question. We know that the 40 days that Luke referred to would have ended with the ascension of Jesus Christ. And these are some of the things we know that would have taken place after that. We know that a little while later, Pentecost would have happened, the day when God, in the fullness of his Spirit, came upon the church. We know that following Pentecost would have begun the expansion of the early church. The expansion at certain points in dramatic ways, as even thousands came to faith in Christ, particularly in Jerusalem. And we know that the spread of the gospel would have begun to unfold in that time. In conjunction with that, alongside that, we know that the opposition that began to grow would have had time to appear, and not just appear, but even become organized. We know that Saul of Tarsus became involved in that opposition and had a significant place in it. We know that the martyrdom of Stephen would have taken place, and that Saul, along with those who were of his same mind at that time, would have been present for that. And we also know that time would have had to pass by so that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, would have been commissioned, if you will, by Jewish leadership to go to Damascus and continue the persecution. It's estimated by some that it would have been up to 5 years between the time of the ascension and this resurrection appearance of Christ to Saul and to his companions as they made their way on the road to Damascus. This, I think, if you stop and think about it, really is a very different time frame for this one particular resurrection appearance. And it's clear that the Apostle Paul, more than anyone else, was extremely conscious of the fact that there was this difference in the timing and in the way that he became included amongst those who had seen the risen Christ. And it's in this 1 Corinthians passage that he reflects that. As he said, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Well, it's interesting that the Greek word that's used that is translated here, untimely born, is a word that's used in several different ways, including used to describe what we would call a premature birth. A premature birth is an untimely birth. Some of you know that our grandson was born prematurely. And when it became clear that our daughter was going to give birth early, I think you might suspect, she became a little upset. And one of the nurses attending to her said, you know, this is not what you were expecting. This is not what you were thinking would happen. But it's going to be okay. It's just going to be different. And Paul clearly understood the untimely nature of the resurrection appearance of Christ that was given to him. But he also understood that in its own way it was different, but then in other ways it was okay. It too was the real thing, the real deal of Jesus coming and appearing to him. So where do we read about this resurrection appearance of Paul? Well, there are actually three places in the book of Acts where this appearance is given some recording. And the three places it appears in the book of Acts are in conjunction with the three places where the conversion of Paul is described. The first one is in Acts chapter 9, where Luke gives a narrative, an account of Paul's conversion and of the resurrection appearance that went with it. And then in Acts chapter 22, what we have is Luke's recording of Paul telling a crowd that was gathered in Jerusalem about his conversion and of the appearance of Christ to him. And then there's a third place, and it's in Acts chapter 26, where Luke gives a description of Paul, again, talking about his conversion and the appearance of Christ to him, but this time it's his telling of it to King Agrippa. And the three different accounts have obviously very similar things in it and some distinctive things to it. And just because I was in the place to make the decision, I really think the account that we find in Acts chapter 26 becomes most useful for us today to look further into the significance of the resurrection of appearance made to Saul of Tarsus, the one who would become Paul. And that is recorded in part, and we have it in our program, in Acts chapter 26, verses 12 through 18, which read this way: "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus," this is Paul describing what took place, "with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" Well, I think there are three things worth noting from this particular account of the resurrection appearance of Christ to Saul, and they will be this. First, we'll see that Jesus' resurrection appearance represents a clear intervention on God's part into the life of Saul. And second, we will see Jesus' confrontation of Paul regarding his resistance and his disobedience to him. And third, we will see the communicating actually here of God's call upon Paul's life to serve the living Lord. But first, clearly, the appearance of Jesus on the road of Damascus was the intervention of the Lord in Saul's life. With characteristic resolve, we are told, and Paul even describes it, that he was headed in one direction. In this case, he was continuing in the direction of persecuting Christians. He was headed to Damascus with that upon his heart and upon his mind. And it is as he headed for Damascus that from heaven, Jesus Christ himself intervenes. And intervenes in what is clearly a dramatic fashion. There was light from heaven that Paul describes as being brighter than the sun. Anytime that you and I attempt to look at the sun, it is essentially too bright to look at. And what Paul says is the light that came upon them was even brighter than the sun. And there was a voice that spoke to him in the Hebrew language, a voice that identified himself as the voice of Jesus himself. Some have commented that what is described here is amazingly similar to the description that we have of some of God's making his glory a reality in the Old Testament. For example, what happened to Moses on Mount Sinai, where there was light that was present in Moses' presence, that was the light of God, and of the voice of God that spoke to him. And in many ways, there is that similarity. But what Saul experienced was very dramatic. It was also very sensory. There was an incredible experience that he experienced in sound and in light, and even physically, as we know that scales were placed upon his eyes. But these sensory dimensions were all short-lived. They were temporary parts of the resurrection of appearance of Christ to Saul. There was something else, though, that changed his life forever. Jesus intervened in the life of Saul in a way that took a person who was headed in one direction, who was headed in his rebellion and towards the Lord, and it became a life that through the conversion of Saul to faith in Jesus Christ ended up headed in a totally opposite direction. As Jesus appeared to Saul, Saul's life was changed forever. I wonder if you've ever known the intervention, if you will, of God into your own life. Clearly, none of us have had the experience that Saul had there on the Damascus Road that day. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then in some form or fashion, God has intervened in your life. Because all of us in our sin would have been people headed in one direction, living our lives for ourselves in rebellion to God. And then in some way, God, through the work of the gospel, intervened in our lives. God found a way through different avenues, different experiences that we had, but the outcome would have been the same. He would have taken people like you and I who were headed one direction. He would have intervened in our lives with the work of the gospel, changing our hearts and converting us to faith and belief in Jesus Christ. And as that change would take place, we would become people who, by God's grace, we headed in a completely different direction in our lives. So though Paul's experience was clearly far more dramatic than ours, the intervention that he experienced of God in his life is the very same intervention that God will work in our own lives through the work of the gospel. Well, there's a second thing we see, I think, in this resurrection appearance that, again, is described here in Acts 26. And it's Jesus confronting Saul about the nature of his resistance to him. And this resistance that Saul expressed was obviously most clearly demonstrated in his persecution of believers. And it was here, as the light shined brightly, that the voice of Jesus said to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I don't know if you've ever had someone say something to you that the very words and in reality who it was that was saying it cut to the core of your heart. We would say cut to the quick. It was something said that even to this day you remember clearly because of the way it penetrated into your life. Well, we have to believe that these words from Jesus had to be the most humbling and penetrating words that Paul ever heard in his life. Words that cut open his soul. Words that brought a sense of shame into his life as he realized what it was he had been doing. And words that brought deep conviction of his own sin and rebellion. And in the end, they were words that changed his life. But this wasn't the only way that Jesus confronted Saul's resistance. The account gives us what is unique to the three accounts, something else that Jesus said. He said to Saul, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Well, there's a strange expression for you. And we might say, and we probably do, what in the world was Jesus saying when he said, "It is hard for you, Saul, to kick against the goads"? And I think the key to understanding this expression is in understanding the word goad. A goad was a stick-like apparatus, if you will, which acted like a whip that people used to prod and to direct and to correct the directions that animals would take. The thing that came to my mind is what jockeys have as they ride, you know, the little stick. I didn't know this, but discovered it through this process. There's a name for that little whip. It's called a crop. Maybe some of you know that. But what would have been similar to a crop that would have directed and guided a horse through a jockey, a goad was to those in Jesus' time to direct and to correct the direction of animals. And Jesus, by using this example, was directly confronting Saul about attempts the Lord had made to correct and direct Saul's life. They were attempts that clearly Saul had been resisting. As Jesus said, he had been kicking, he had been resisting, he had been fighting God's attempt to correct and direct his life. And we might wonder what these attempts had been. On the surface, as we think about Paul at this moment, it really appeared that his life of rebellion had gone unimpeded. But this seems to suggest that this was not entirely the case. That there were forces, if you will, that had tried to influence Saul. So what were they? Well, how might he have been resisting them? Well, a number of suggestions have been made. Some suppose that one of the goads that had been at work in Paul's life was his own conscience, a conscience that would have spoken to him saying, Saul, what you are doing is really not right here. Yet, in spite of his conscience, that he would have resisted it. Others have suggested that it's a reference to the testimony of creation, to the reality of God in the world, and that it was a reference not only to the testimony of God through the creation, but his own opposition and resistance to this truth. And it's interesting that it would be years after this that Paul would write in the letter to the Romans a characteristic of unbelief, being the suppressing of the truth, which can be clearly seen in the creation of the world. A characteristic of resistance to God is that all those who are sinners resist the obvious proclamation that God exists and should be worshipped through the creation. And sinners resisted, and that this could have been certainly part of Paul's own resistance to the Lord. But others think there is something far more specific in view, that this was a reference to the Lord's attempt to woo Saul through the testimony of believers, the very believers that he would have been involved in seeking to persecute. And one can just imagine that as he would go from place to place and round up these Christians, that amongst those Christians would have been those who tried to reach out to him, who tried to show him the love of Christ and tried to verbally explain what it is that Jesus had done and what the gospel was. And clearly the most specific place that this would have taken place would have been in the persecution and martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen, who would have preached that sermon, speaking of the truths of God and found in the scriptures. And then Stephen, who would have been stoned by those who Saul was with. And Saul would have seen the way that he died and would have been absolutely struck by what he had heard and what he had seen. And one imagines that in those moments when Saul was alone, as maybe he walked from place to place, and particularly as he lay in his bed at night, would have found himself thinking about the testimony of these believers and thinking about what he had heard and seen and saw. And in spite of that, those thoughts and an attempt to persuade him of the truth of Jesus Christ, Saul would have resisted. He would have fought against it. And this is what Saul did. These are the goad, if you will, that he was kicking against. But we, in some ways, I think, need to ask ourselves, in what ways might we be resisting the Lord's attempt to direct us and correct us? What goads are we kicking against? Because it's not just unbelievers, but believers alike who have their way of resisting the Lord's work in our lives. But then we come to the third aspect of Jesus' resurrection appearance to Saul. Not only did the Lord intervene in his life, not only did the Lord confront him about his resistance, he also revealed to him his calling in this world, a call to a very specific ministry. And it's the call that we see in verses 16 through 18, where Jesus said to him, you will be my servant, and you will take this message to the Gentile people, and to them you will be a light that brings light into the darkness of the world. And this was Paul's apostolic call to the Gentiles. And some things I think are worth noting about this particular exchange. And the first is, this rather specific calling was given to Saul during his conversion to Jesus Christ. I think a casual look at that would find ourselves sort of scratching our head and saying, you know, isn't this a bit early in the game to actually give Paul, even while he's being converted to faith in Jesus Christ, what it is his place and purpose in life will be? Well, that there was no time for him to grow in faith, but this is what we're told is when it happened. But there's a second aspect of Jesus declaring Paul to be an apostle and minister to the Gentile at the moment of his conversion. And this, in its own way, is a clear illustration that our usefulness to the Lord is not determined by us getting our lives together. We might say by getting our own acts together. The Lord did not wait until Paul got his Christian life figured out before he declared to him what his purposes for him were. God declared it on the basis of what he knew he would do through this weak vessel, this jar of clay, who was Saul of Tarsus. On a personal note, one of the great mysteries to me of being in the ministry is knowing that my own sense of calling to ministry started when I was 18 years old. And one thing I think is true about my life when I was 18, it was in many ways a mess. There was very little about my life at that point that you would describe as a life fit for ministry. Yet that is when God sovereignly initiated his call to the ministry. And the lesson from Saul's call, I think, is this. God's purposes for our usefulness are not initiated, are not dependent on when we get our lives together. God's purposes for our usefulness, for all of us, are actually initiated in eternity. There's a verse that really speaks to this for all of us. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which says, and I think most of us are familiar with, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works," if you will, "for kingdom usefulness, which God prepared beforehand," which God prepared from all eternity, "that we should walk in them." And I think another verse we all know is from Romans. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God's purposes in saving us, God's purposes in using us, are not dependent upon our getting our acts together. And this, in many ways, is a hugely important point. The gospel is that he saves us when we are people who desperately need to be rescued, not when we get our ships in order. And God does not decide to use us in this world when we somehow, again, get our acts together at a certain point and a certain degree. It is his purpose from eternity to use sinners as he is working his grace within our lives. This is exactly what he did in the life of Paul. And Paul was a person who never forgot that his life was the work of God's grace and nothing else. And is exactly what God's purposes for him were and his purposes for us as well. Well, we said earlier that the case for the resurrection was not dependent on this untimely appearance of Jesus to Paul. But on the other hand, some have said that there has never been a more dramatic statement of the reality of the resurrection of Christ than the unbelievable changes that happened in the life of Saul. The testimony of the reality of the resurrection of Christ, that Jesus is alive, that he is at work in this world, that he is bringing about his purposes, did not end with Paul. The testimony has continued from generation to generation as God has continued to call to himself a people who belong to him, as he continues to change those people through the resurrection power of God. It has been a testimony for centuries that Jesus is alive and at work and that he lives. And in the case of the resurrection, it also continues to this very day, as God continues to rescue sinners and to save them, as he continues to change their lives, just like he did with Paul. The case for the resurrection is not that just that Jesus historically showed himself to people's lives. The case for the resurrection is also that Jesus changes sinners' lives. He did it in Paul's life, and he continues to do it in our lives. Let us continue to be those who bear witness to the reality that Jesus really is alive. Let's pray. Lord, we do come thankful for these reminders over the last few weeks of that you are alive and that you saw fit to show yourself to many. But we also thank you that it was your resurrection power, the power that exists because you are alive, that showed itself in and through the life of Paul. And we thank you that the very same reality of your power is at work within us. So Lord, grant us that grace. May we be a people who are the continuing witness and case for the resurrection in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.